Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. In verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died. Furthermore, is also risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. How shall He not freely with Him give us all things? Now, consider this. God did not spare. He did not withhold His Son. And so now He will freely give us with Him all things. The key there is with Him. Why? Because when Christ went to the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we were made into one person, we being His body, He being our head. So at the cross, we became the one new man, we became the new creation. And now, because we are one person with Him, of course He will with Him also freely give us all things. The word give is the word charizitai. It's from charis, which means grace. What it's really saying is, how will God not freely grace us in all things, with all things? Now, when God graces us in all things, with all things, we have to recognize that there's three dimensions to grace. If I think grace is merely unmerited favor, which is one dimension, but if I think that is the extent of grace, then this isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. He'll unmerited favor us with all things. Okay, we can be favored, but it's a little bit vague. No, grace is three things. Yes, it is His unmerited favor, absolutely. It's the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8, and that is an unmerited favor. But it's also the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7, and it is the government of God in Hebrews 4:16. So how shall He not freely express, yes, favor, but also kindness to us with all things, in all things? How shall He not freely express the government of God operating on our behalf in all things, with all things? This is always going to happen. We cannot change this from happening. Even if we turn flat out against God, it will happen, because we are one person with Christ. Now, if I turn against Him, yes, I may be chastised, disciplined. Certainly, I will be corrected by God. I might even be taken home early. But even taking home early is for my benefit, if it means that the alternative is that I live like hell against God, losing rewards as I go, destroying the testimony of Christ, destroying my own experience. So God will freely grace us in all things, with all things. This is a tremendous source of hope for people. Because even if I fail, God will grace me in all things, with all things. If I completely blow it, make the worst mistakes, worst decisions of my life, of anybody's life, God will still freely give me, grace me with all things, in all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Thing is the word ekkaleo, and it means not thing, but actually come forward as an accuser against. Who can come forward as an accuser against God's elect? This is why in James 4:11, we never speak evil one of another. This is why love covers a multitude of sins in Proverbs 17. Because in all things, with all things, we are graced. in all things, with all things, nothing can be put forward as an accusation against God's elect. To the charge, that word charge is the word kata. It doesn't mean charge. It means done from or according to. So who shall lay any accusation against a believer according to what that believer has done? Nobody can. Why? Because God has graced us in all things, with all things. My perfection is not required. My being right even is not required. Certainly God will get me right, but it's not required for me to be graced in all things, with all things. Now, if I am outright in sin, then part of gracing me will be the government of God aspect of grace, bringing in a program to bring me back into fellowship with God. So if I'm in sin, everything that takes place in my life is for the purpose of bringing me back into fellowship with God. If it's something bad, if it's something good, it's all for the purpose of bringing me back into the fellowship with God. If I am in the fellowship with God, then it's something in all things, with all things, to show me the kindness of God. It's always grace. It is always grace. Because it's always grace, I have great hope. Because it's always grace, there is never a final point for the believer. Because it's always grace, there is never a time when the opportunity to get right with God or to grow in Christ or to be rewarded or to somehow get to know Him better does not exist. It always exists for the believer. You may be at the top of the world on your best game you've ever had, and you will still find the kindness of God to cause you to grow even farther. You say to yourself, how can it get any better? And then it does. You say to yourself, how can it get any worse? And maybe it even gets worse circumstantially, but God draws closer because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, where sin abounds is not necessarily just my sin. We think of that as being exclusively my sin in Romans chapter 6. No, where sin abounds, whether it is my sin where I need the unmerited favor of God, where I need the government of God to come in to help me get back into fellowship, where I need the kindness of God to draw me back to Him, or if it's somebody else's sin, where God gives me comfort, God gives me provision, God gives me promises, God gives me definition, where sin abounds, no matter where it is found, whether it is in me, somebody else, it doesn't matter, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Why? Because how shall He not freely with Him give us all things? Who can lay any charge to God's elect? It's not even remotely possible. Why? Because we're one new man. It's God who justifies. Justifies is the word dikaioo and means render righteous. How does He justify me? Because in Romans 3:22, whenever I respond to Him in faith, that is counted to me for righteousness. It's not because I've been perfect. It's not because I haven't made mistakes. It's not because I have no sin in my life. It's because I respond to God. Look at David. David was a train wreck. But David always ran to the mercy of God. So no matter where he went wrong, he always ran to the mercy of God. And God, as a result, called him a man after His own heart. It was the mercy of God that gave him the capacity to desire God in the rest of his life. Who is it that condemns? Condemns is katakrino in the original language, and it means give judgment against. Have you ever met believers that would want to give judgment against another believer? They don't have a snowball's chance of actually being successful with God in that kind of a situation. At that point where I would pass judgment against another believer, it's not them that's in need of mercy, it's I'm who's in need of mercy. Notice Job's three friends. With friends like that, he certainly didn't need any enemies. But notice Job's three friends. They come to comfort him. And instead of comforting him, they start to criticize him. They say, well, Job, you're obviously in sin if things aren't going well. As though they never heard of the trial of your faith. And they pick apart his life and they pick apart his decisions and they criticize him here, there, and everywhere. Whatever they could find, they'll fault find him and criticize him. And what does God say? In the end, God says, Job, pray for your friends. Who was in trouble with God? Job? No, his friends. Why? Because they would not apply mercy. Because they thought they could condemn the man of God. The only mistake Job made was when he started to defend himself. And that's when God corrected him. But even then, God corrected him, got him right, and then told him, pray for your friends, they're in trouble. Is what that meant. They're in trouble. Why? They passed judgment, not against God, but against the man of God. Really, in truth, if you pass judgment against one of God's people, you're passing judgment against God because they are one person with Christ. You may not know what you're doing, but God does. And so, God said, pray for your friends, they're in trouble because they were the ones who condemned when Christ has died. Because Christ has died, we are one new man with Christ, one body of Christ, one entity with Christ. We have the identity of Christ. He is our head. We are His body. We are not separable. And then, furthermore, He is risen again. If He is risen again, I'm risen again. What died? The body of death. The body of sin died. Because I was one person with Him at the cross and I am a sinner, all my sin was on His body because all my sin is in me and I am His body. Where did the blood go? The blood went across the body. That means that we were cleansed by His blood because we are the body of Christ and at the cross we were one person with Him. We were the sin part, He was the God part. And so He took on sin in His own body because we became His body and we were cleansed by the blood that flowed over His body. When He was buried, we were buried with Him. Because now we are one new man with Him. The one new man started at the cross, went through the death, and then found life. Going through death in practicality, as far as the cross goes for the believer, is simply learning not to be self-oriented. Dying to self, dying to self-centeredness, dying to selfishness. We stop being self-oriented, that is the buried portion. And when we stop being self-oriented, because we are the one new man with Christ, we live again. And in Galatians 2:20, the life that we now live is Christ's life in us, lived by faith of, not in, of His faith of the Son of God. Who is at the right hand, dexios, power, honor, and authority of God, since we were raised together with Him in Ephesians 2:6, seated above in heavenly places, we are there as the one new man in the power, honor, and authority of God that belongs to us, who also makes intercession for us. Now here's the thing. We are now one new man with the Savior. The Savior is the second person of the triune God. God has three expressions. One of them is as a man. We are one person with that man. So how is it that God makes intercession to God? What it's really talking about here, and it says intercession from God to Himself, is the working of His plan. So because we are now one new man with God, seated above in heavenly places, God works the plan of God in our lives, and that plan in practical details is to conform us to the image of His Son, for us to experience who we are. Now, if I am a Christian and I don't experience who I am, then my Christianity isn't worth much. thank God to be saved, but I don't get to enjoy any of its benefits. But if I experience who I am, not just have it positionally, but as that practical experience in the details of my life, then my life is very different from that of the world. Then I experience what it means to have the life of God. Then I experience what it means to have the joy of God. Then I experience what it means to have the peace of God. Then I experience what it means to have the fulfillment and the contentment and the fullness of life that is found in the life of God. By the way, this is the experience that God desires to give you. If you are not receiving that experience, if this is not your experience, if your cup is not overflowing, but you're scraping the bottom, then there is an element that you have neglected called denying yourself, where I die to self-centeredness, I die to self-preservation, I take on the life of God, I enter into the fullness of life through the cross, which is produced in me by His Word as the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth. It pushes aside my old sin nature, brings forth God's nature, and now I have the life of God, and that is the cross. In this, there is tremendous hope. A lot of Christians don't have hope. This is why some Christians are miserable, because they don't have a sense of hope. If I don't have a sense of hope, there is only one reason ultimately for it, and that's because I have not entered into the cross. Sometimes we think the cross is a miserable, scary place because often it's been incorrectly taught. Well, why would I want to be on the cross? The cross was suffering. No, the cross was the deliverance from suffering. Christ suffered, we were delivered. So now it's my cross that I pick up, not the cross of Christ. Some people think that their cross is the same as the cross of Christ. No, the cross of Christ was the cross of Christ. But He said, pick up your cross. And that is different. That is, become in your experience one person with me. You enter it by starting to deny self-orientation, and then you enter through the Word of God into the life of God. That's the cross. So it's not suffering, it's deliverance. It's not misery, it's joy. It's not anxiety, it's peace. It's not grin and bear it, it's more than victorious. That's the cross. If you realize the hope that you have in the cross, because you are the body of Christ, then the cross would be something you run to. It's not something you avoid. Now, even if I do not live in these things, even if I am not faithful to God, even if I cannot overcome myself, He will do it for me. He will bring me to a place where I will not enjoy the process, where I will get to experience my frustration, my misery, my anxiety, my unhappiness, whatever else it is, my depression, so that He will show me my need for the cross and cause me to desire the life of God. Why is a backslidden person miserable? Because they're being chastised. It doesn't start immediately, because sin has some good feeling for a season. But that season ends. And when it ends, I'm left miserable. And that misery is my sin finding me out, God using it to chastise me to get me right with Him because He loves me. So why is the backslider miserable? Because God loves them. It's my volition that chooses what I do with the cross. So He arranges my circumstances, other things also, to steer my volition toward the cross. The point where I say, I can't do it anymore, I quit, the person in their emotions says to themselves, whoa, I'm in a bad spot, and God says, you're finally where I want you. you stop fighting me and things are going to become much better in your life. Kicking against the pricks is hard. And so, we get to the cross and He will be faithful to us even when we are not faithful because we are His body. And part of that faithfulness for those who resist the cross is convincing them that it's actually something that's beneficial. In Romans 8:35, since we are the body of Christ, since we are one new man, since this is what takes place at the cross, and when I have a cross functioning in my life, this is my experience, who shall separate me from the love of God? In Romans 5:8, I've been made into one entity with the love of God. When the Bible said that God commends His love toward us, the word commends is synesthesis, and it means that God has caused His love and us to become one entity, one person. So now I am one with God. Who can separate me from the love of God? Because I am one with the love of God. In 1 John 4:16. Well, you're not going to separate me from my arms. You're not going to separate me from my liver. You could to a human body, but you cannot to the body of Christ. You can't separate me from the love of God. I'm one person with the love of God. If you kill me physically, then you'll simply bring me even closer to the love of God because now I will be with the love of God face to face. Who can separate me from who I am? In Genesis 2:7, where it says, out of the dust of the ground God created the man, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The word ground and the word man in the original language is adama, which means to show blood. So we were created for the very purpose of showing blood, the greatest manifestation of the love of God. Who can separate me from the love of God where my worst condition fulfills the purpose of God in revealing His love through His blood? What charge can be laid against God's elect when even if God's elect fails, then the manifestation of God's love, the manifestation of God's grace simply abounds? What can be charged to the one new man when he has the righteousness of God through the blood of Christ? So you can say you're a sinner and God says, my love is revealed. You can say this guy failed miserably and God says, my blood is active. You can say this guy's getting everything wrong and God says, my grace abounds. What can separate me from the love of God? This is my hope. I'm the one new man, and when I experience practically what it means to be the one new man through a cross in my life, then nothing in my life is other than hope. Show me where a person gets discouraged when they are living as one person with the love of God. Show me where a person gets discouraged even in their failures when they recognize that as they are failing, the grace of God is increasing. Show me where a person can be discouraged because of sin when they are the one new man and the blood of Christ is poured out on them to remove that sin, not just from them, but from all of time in Psalm 103:12. What is there to be hopeless about? Hopelessness comes as a manifestation of the old sin nature. Self-orientation and action in our thinking. But when I have the identity of the one new man, which is in truth who I am, whether I identify with that or not, whether I recognize that or not, whether I even want it or not, this is who I am. I'm one new man with my Savior. But if I live in the newness of the one new man, then all I have is hope. There is no discouragement. There is no frustration. There is no negativity because all things are from God. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for my sake. Tell me, what's there to be hopeless about? This came for your benefit. Oh, I'm so hopeless. God brought something for my benefit. What hope do I have? Are you nuts? Are you nuts? It seems flippant, but I'm being serious. Are you nuts? A person who is self-oriented, really honestly, are you nuts? You're dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. You're alive and seated above in heavenly places. When you have the experience of the one you meant, that becomes your experience, and you choose to live in self-preservation of that which is dead in trespasses and sins. Are you nuts? You must be. Because a sane, rational person would never make that kind of a decision. But frankly, yes, there's a lot of people who are nuts. God gives you His mind. Outside of His mind, you have no mind. That defines nuts. We are the one you meant. And because we are the one you meant, there is no option, there's no other possibility than God being for us. If God is for us, then everything that I need for the life of God to be experiential in my life is present in my life right now. The cross is where our life with God becomes experiential. Self-preservation, self-orientation is where we die to the experience of who we are. And because we are living in that which we are not, we have great instability through double-mindedness. And nothing is positive. On the other hand, where I deny myself, enter into the life of the cross of God, nothing is negative. Because all that I have is hope. Hope is not a wishful thought. Hope is a confident expectation. It's not like I say, well, I hope God comes through, but I'm not sure He will. Are you one person with Him or are you not? Does He dwell inside of you or does He not? If you're saved, He does. So if you don't have hope and you're saved, then your thinking is wrong. In Romans 8:31, in the B part of the verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? The word if is, in the original language, the word I, and it's a particle of first class conditionality. That means if and He is. If God is for you, and He is, who can be against you? Who is the word tease, and it means who, which, or what? If God is for you, what circumstance can be against you? If God is for you, who is it? Which person can be against you? On what day can anything or anyone be against you if God is for you? It's not even remotely possible. Why? It's all grace. Even your own failure, and the wages of sin is death, but even that cannot be against you because God is always for you. So really, if God is for you, then all things really are for your sake. Then all things really do work together for good. Then all things really are from God because you are one person with God. God controls everything in intimate detail. You may think your volition is active, but God's volition overrides your volition all the time. This is why the sinner can breathe. Because God's being for them, God's loving them, overrides the sin. Therefore, the death they are trying to enter into. If God is for you, who can be against you? In Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, "Cursed be the man that trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord." To trust in man is to trust in yourself. It can be to trust in other persons, but really, usually it's to trust in yourself. "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert." What's a shrub in the desert? It's blown around by everything. Slight breeze, it gets blown over there. Another breeze, it gets blown into another place. There's no stability for a shrub in the desert. "And he shall not see the good when it comes." You ever meet somebody who doesn't see the good when it comes? Everything is negativity, yet all things work together for their good. Everything is negativity, yet all things are for their sake. But they can't see it. They can only see some negative aspects because in self-orientation there is nothing positive. Dead in trespasses and sins is not positive. They don't see the good when it comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. This is a dreadful experience. There's no peace, there's no joy, there's no resting place. There's only instability, there's only uncertainty, there's only wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. In Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Desperately wicked, that phrase is the word anash, and it means weak, sick, frail, and incurable. Who can know it? Now, imagine a person who's living in self-orientation going through life. They're going with a carnal mind and therefore a carnal frame of reference. And God said that this kind of a mind, this kind of a frame of reference is weak. It is sick. It is frail. And there is absolutely no cure whatsoever for this. And then the person says, "Well, where can I get help? How can I get help? How can I self-improve? How can I improve my circumstances?" The answer is, you can't. There is no helping there. You can get all the counselors, you can get all the helpers, you can get all the doctors, you can get all the psychologists and psychiatrists, you can get all your friends together to try to make things better, but it's weak, and it's sick, and it's frail, and there is absolutely no cure. That means it's fatal. Who can know it? You can't even understand the depths of it. You can't even sometimes discern its presence when you're in the midst of it. The natural man that relies on that which is deceitful beyond knowledge is always going to be desperately wicked. The natural man will always be weak and sick and frail with no cure, no helping him. Why? Because in Isaiah 1:5b, the whole head is sick, the whole heart does faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, no good thinking, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Putrefying sores are a lovely thing. If you've ever worked in a hospital, you know what putrefying sores are. They're nasty. I worked for 10 years in an emergency room, and the only thing that turned my stomach was a putrefying sore. They have not been closed. They have not been bound up. They have not been soothed with ointment. Now, this is the condition of the natural man. Imagine a person who chooses that they are going to live in self-orientation and this is what they're going to protect in their life because they don't want to lose their own natural life. So they are going to continue living in their putrefying sores and their wounds and bruises and their faint heart and their sick head and their deceitful, desperately wicked, sick, weak, frail, incurable frame of reference. And they expect things to get better, at least they hope they will, and as they continue in time, they don't get better and they get more and more anxious, frustrated, depressed, angry, what have you, and they can't quite figure it out. They may even say, I know I'm carnal, but then they do absolutely nothing to get out of it. The mystery of iniquity. That's a miserable experience. I mean, honestly, that is a seriously miserable lifestyle. You know, you don't have to stay there if that's where you are. God offers hope. God is the God of love. Why aren't you experiencing it? God is the God of joy. Why aren't you experiencing it? God is the one who gives the fruits of the Spirit. Why aren't you experiencing them? If this is where you are in this miserable state. And the reason is because cursed is the man who trusts in himself and makes his flesh, his old sin nature, to be what he relies on. Well, they're living in the curse because of the decisions they have made. So what do? They repent. They change their mind. They stop living in that and stop trusting in themselves and their old sin nature. Jeremiah 17 continues in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Well, that's a lot different than being cursed. Now they're blessed. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters. A tree planted by the waters is a tree that always has refreshment no matter what the circumstances, and that spreads out her roots by the river. There's always a source of water. Water in the Word of God is a type for the Word of God. There's always a source of the Word of God. And shall not see the heat when it comes. There's nothing negative because they don't see the negative. They don't recognize it as negative. Now, I ask you, if all things are for your sake, for your benefit, what is negative? Well, that circumstance and what happened and what they did and what they said and what I got and what this and that and the other thing, if it's for your sake, what is negative? The negativity comes in the perception. It doesn't come in the essence of the circumstance or anything else. It only comes in the perception. The one who trusts in the Lord has the right perceptions, and nothing is negative. They don't even see the heat when it comes. But their leaf shall be green. Now, this is even before they bear fruit. That means they are always nourished, always sustained. This means they always have a provision. This means there's always contentment and joy. This means there's always something where they can grow with. And they shall not be careful in the year of drought. In other words, when there's need, when there is wanting, normally, when there's difficult circumstances, they're not trying to protect themselves. They're growing. They're simply continuing, and they're not trying to draw back. They're not trying to withhold. They're not trying to somehow make it better for themselves, thinking this is going to go bad. No, they simply trust in God, and they keep going. Neither shall they cease from yielding fruit, because they are growing. Since they do not cease from yielding fruit, that necessarily means that this blessed person who trusts in the Lord and doesn't see the heat does so because in John 15:5, they abide in the love of God and the Word of God abides in them. If I abide in the love of God, because I am one person with the love of God in Romans 5:8, and the Word of God is abiding in me, I won't see the heat. I'll see it only as positive. I'll recognize what God has taught. I'll rely on the promises of God. I'll accept God's definition regarding everything. And there's nothing for me to lose hope. Everything becomes a source of hope. A difficult trial. Difficult trials come with rewards. Difficult trials come with God coming through for me. Difficult trials come with God's hand moving on my behalf. Miracles happen in difficult trials. That's a lot different than, oh, that was so negative, in whatever aspect of negativity that person chooses to reflect on. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. What hopelessness is in that? He has made everything beautiful in its time. He does not make everything ugly. He does not make everything bad. He does not make everything difficult. He does not make everything negative. He makes everything beautiful in its time. What's your reflection? When you reflect on circumstances or people, situations, whatever, what is your reflection? Is it everything beautiful or is it negative? Are we the people who say this was a negative thing and these are the negative consequences and this is my negative experience? Or are we people who say, I'm going to see the hand of God move. I embrace the promises of God for whatever circumstance. Faithful is He. He will never leave me nor forsake me. The promises of God are yea and amen. He will always come through for me. He will never leave me wanting. He will give me all things freely with Him. In whatever detail the trial or the circumstance demands. What's your experience? Hope comes through the cross. What's your experience? Hope comes through the cross. He makes everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. A cross perspective is an eternal perspective. A self perspective is a time perspective. We look at what's going on in time and we lose what God is doing in eternity. We look at what's going on in eternity and we are victorious in time. He puts eternity in our frame of reference. A cross perspective so that we can be victorious in time. Except, or that is to say, without which no one can find out, or better said, understand and comprehend the work that God does from beginning to end. What's God doing here? It's so negative. Yes, first of all, it's God's doing it. It only appears negative. Let's say that somebody is in a bad way. Oh, that's so negative. Or you could possibly think, oh, that's God really bringing them into circumstances that'll cause them to turn. Let's say something challenging happens in your life. Oh, that's so negative. Oh, opportunity to trust God for rewards, for growth, for getting to know Him. My friend Tony, when he was dying of cancer and was in incredible pain because the cancer had spread throughout his bones, all of them. Mind-boggling pain. And his testimony toward that, because he had an eternal perspective, was not, oh, this doesn't hurt. It was, I'm getting to know God in this situation. That showed his expectation. He didn't say, I'm dying painfully. He said, I'm getting to know God in this situation. Eternal perspective. In Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they that love God's word. That word, it's actually law in the King James, but it really should be word. It's the word Torah. It means instruction in doctrine. Great peace have they that love instruction in doctrine. They have great peace because that instruction in doctrine gives them eternal perspective whereby they understand what God is doing and recognize that it's part of a plan to make everything beautiful in its time. That's hope. God has not given us a spirit of fear in 2 Timothy 1:7. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. But He has not given us a spirit of fear. Hopelessness comes through fear. Fear is the manifestation of the old sin nature. The old sin nature will always produce fear. Self-orientation orients me to the old sin nature. The old sin nature produces fear. Fear produces self-pity. Self-pity will produce self-righteousness as we try to overcome the self-pity. Self-righteousness can be everything by getting hyper-religious to blaming everybody else and everything in between. God has not given us this. God has given us power. God has given us love. And God has given us the mind of Christ. Our place in John 15, 5 and 7 is to keep ourselves in that love and let that Word of God abide in us. In Romans 5, 2, we have access through Christ by faith into grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now get this. The order is important. We are by faith in grace. And that grace takes us somewhere. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Now, you wouldn't think that grace would take you to tribulation, but it does. Because we are human beings, there is a process. You need your tribulations. Every human being needs tribulations. You notice how young people, when all they have is ease, because mommy and daddy have the means to give them anything they want, and God forbid the child should be challenged in anything. And how do they grow up? They grow up weak. They grow up self-centered. They grow up with a sense of entitlement. They grow up incapable of fending for themselves. And basically, they grow up as those who do not know how to function as adults in this world. Why? Tribulation was prevented. And all they have is the flesh. But God, when we enter into grace by faith, will bring tribulations. Not the great tribulation for the believer. Tribulations, pressures, problems, trials. We look at those as such a negative thing because we respond to them in the flesh, in our emotions. But tribulations work patience, endurance, patience, perseverance. Patience works experience. Experience works hope. With Christ, there's always hope. And the outcome of hope is that the love of God is shed abroad in our frame of reference. Your tribulations are not against you. Your tribulations are the provision God gives to implant His love in your frame of reference. What prevents that? Self-orientation. Self-orientation will see everything as negative. Because it does not accept an eternal viewpoint that comes through the cross. But if I drop the self-orientation and I abide in the love of God and the Word of God abides in me, then every time there is a tribulation, we can have great expectation that the love of God is going to be revealed. That's the purpose. And we trust God to fulfill His purpose. When we were His enemies,
in Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to Christ. Through the death of His Son, we became the one new man with Him. So now that we are reconciled, we're going to be delivered in everything through the life of God in us. What we need to make sure is that we maintain our orientation toward Him the same way that my arm is oriented to my brain. And when I receive from Him and I get that eternal frame of reference that comes through a cross that produces God orientation, then I experience the life of God and I have the hope of God. When I have the hope of God, I see in my experience the love of God. Amen?
If you don't know whether you're going to heaven when you die, and you would like to know, then ask Jesus to save you. Simply pray in your heart, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for my sin. I accept what you did on the cross for me. I accept your mercy. I accept your forgiveness. Come into my heart and live. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen."